Jeremiah chapter 25, beginning verse number 1, the Bible reads, "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, that was the first year of Nebuchadrezzar, king of Babylon, the which Jeremiah the prophet spake unto all the people of Judah and to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me, and I have spoken unto you, rising early and speaking, but ye have not hearkened." Now, a few things I want to point out about these verses, that first of all, the book of Jeremiah is not written in chronological order. That's why throughout the book of Jeremiah, there will be these little resets or reboots where he gives us a time frame of when this prophecy was preached, because some of the things in the book of Jeremiah are out of order. So it gives us the context of when these things were stated. And that's the way some books of the Bible are, because they're organized thematically. They're organized by subject and not strictly by chronology. Now, what he says here, when he says, from the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Amon, king of Judah, in verse 3, even unto this day, that is the 23rd year, the word of the Lord hath come unto me. If you do the math of the kings that he's referring to there, he's basically saying that he's in his 23rd year of saying, I've been preaching to you for 23 years. That's a pretty long time. So he's been faithfully preaching God's word now for 23 years, and he keeps warning them and warning them over and over. The Bible says in verse number 3 at the end there, I've spoken unto you for 23 years, he's saying, rising early and speaking, but you've not hearkened. He's saying, you didn't listen. You didn't take heed unto what I had preached. Verse 4, and the Lord hath sent unto you all his servants, the prophets, rising early and sending them, but you've not hearkened, nor inclined your ear to hear. Now, this term, incline your ear, is similar to another term that's found in the book of Proverbs and elsewhere about bowing your ear. Incline, if you think about that, is a slant, right? Think about if you lift weights and you do the incline press, right? That's where you have a slant going on the bench. So inclining your ear or bending your ear means to basically, you know, lean in and try to listen very carefully. You know, when we hear God's word being preached, we should be careful to listen to what's being said. We should hang on every word. When we're reading our Bibles, we should pay attention to what is being said. He said in verse 5 about all the prophets that the Lord sent. They said, verse 5, turn ye again now everyone from his evil way and from the evil of your doings. Stop right there. God is saying that every prophet that he sent told people to turn from their evil ways and from the evil of their doings. That tells me that the positive-only preachers are not sent from God. The preachers who won't tell you that you're living in sin, that won't tell you to get the sin out of your life, that won't preach hard against sin and tell you to turn from the evil of your hands and your evil, they're not sent by God, because all of the prophets that God sent, that's the preaching that they did, according to this verse. They said, and this is again, all God's servants, the prophets, all the prophets who are actually serving God and not just serving themselves and serving their own wallets and serving their own bellies by preaching what people wanted to hear, they said, turn ye again now, everyone, from his evil way and from the evil of your doings, and dwell in the land that the Lord hath given unto you and to your fathers forever and ever. Meaning that if they don't turn from their evil way, they're not going to dwell in that land that God gave them. Because God giving that land was always conditional upon their faith and obedience, both. He said in verse number 6, and go not after other gods to serve them and to worship them, and provoke me not to anger with the works of your hands, and I will do you no hurt. Meaning, if you don't turn away from these other gods, I will come hurt you. I won't hurt you if you turn from the false gods, he says. Verse number 7, yet ye have not hearkened unto me, saith the Lord, that ye might provoke me to anger with the works of your hands to your own hurt. So, according to the Bible, when we do wrong, when we commit sin, when we have evil in our hands, we're hurting ourselves. The person that gets hurt the most is ourself. And we also, of course, hurt the people around us. But that's why God says in Revelation 22:11, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He that is filthy, let him be filthy still. He that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. You know, it's really, even though God loves us and God cares about us and God laments for us when we do wrong, you know, in the end, though, it's really no skin off his back, because in the end of the day, he's still holy. He's still true. And the people who are living a good life and following God's rules, they're still going to be blessed. The people who turn aside from the paths of righteousness are hurting themselves. They're shooting themselves in the foot. And it's funny because sometimes they get this attitude, backslidden Christians, like, well, I'll show them, I'll quit the church. You know, or I'll show my parents, I'm going to go out and get drunk and party and fornicate and get pregnant and do whatever. You know, but while you're showing the church and showing God or showing your parents, you know, those people are still being blessed. And you're the one who's going to have to live with the consequences of your actions. So when you turn away from the Lord and his commandments and his word, you're doing it to your own hurt. It's to your own destruction. The Bible says the way of transgressors is hard. You want to live a hard life? You want to hurt yourself? You want God to hurt you? Then just go out and live a sinful life. The Bible says in verse 8, therefore thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. So all the families of the north, this is the Medes also and the Babylonians, other nations that are affiliated with the Babylonians in the north. He says, and Nebuchadnezzar himself, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstone and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Now, let me just stop right here. This is a pretty straightforward scripture that we just read. It's basically just saying the same thing that's been said over and over again in the book of Jeremiah, that they're going to be judged, they're going to be punished, that the Babylonians are going to come as a result of the wrath of God and take them captive, and they're going to be captive for 70 years. I mean, nothing new here. I mean, this is over and over again in the book of Jeremiah. And that's what he's saying. I've been preaching this for 23 years. I've been saying the same thing. But what I want to point out here is that this scripture uses wording that is similar to the wording that's used about the destruction of Babylon in Revelation 18. If you want to flip over to Revelation 18, let me show you that. Revelation chapter 18 uses actually the same wording at the end of the chapter. Look at verse number 21 of Revelation chapter 18. Let's do a little comparison here. And a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down and shall be found no more at all. Look at verse 22. And the voice of harpers and musicians and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman of whatsoever craft he be shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee. And the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. For thy merchants were the great men of the earth, and by thy sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and all that were slain upon the earth. So it's interesting that some of the same things are mentioned. You notice, for example, the light of the candle is found no more at all, the sound of the millstone, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride. So you see a lot of the same elements there. And what's interesting about that is that in Jeremiah 25, it's Babylon that is carrying out this judgment. They're wiping out and leaving desolation and destruction to where these different things are no longer heard anymore at all. And then spiritual Babylon in Revelation 18, which is obviously not a literal Babylon since the literal city of Babylon no longer exists today. There's no one living there at all. Is receiving basically the same judgment upon itself that it doled out in Jeremiah 25. So in Jeremiah 25, we have Babylon doling out this type of destruction and desolation. And in Revelation 18, we have Babylon receiving that type of desolation and destruction. And I think what's being symbolized here is that you reap what you sow. You know, Babylon is not a righteous nation. Babylon is a tool that God is using to punish his people, to punish the land of Judah and others. And so they are the tool in his hand. Nebuchadnezzar is his servant in the sense that he's using Nebuchadnezzar to carry out his will. But that doesn't make Babylon a righteous nation. Babylon is a wicked nation, and Babylon will get what's coming to them. Now, of course, 70 years later, the Babylonian Empire is going to fall to the Medes and the Persians in the days of Belshazzar the king. But then if we go even further into the future, we see spiritually the recompense upon Babylon in Revelation chapter 18. And notice, the same wording is used. Why? Because he that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. And he that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. This is the patience and the faith of the saints. And I want to point out another thing here. Because of this correlation here, this is something that people have used to propagate this wrong theory that Jerusalem is Babylon in Revelation 18. Now, here's the thing about that theory. There's no scripture that teaches anything like that anywhere, but they make a case based upon circumstantial evidence in the sense that they'll take things that just sound similar or sound the same and just kind of pin it on Jerusalem. You know, here's what I mean by circumstantial evidence. Let's say there was a murder, right? And let's say a woman is murdered and the killer was identified fleeing the scene of the crime and he had brown hair and he was of a medium build. The murder weapon was a great plumbing wrench, right? Well, Joe is a brown-haired plumber who lives nearby. Ergo, Joe must be guilty of this murder. That is circumstantial evidence of, you know, killer has brown hair, Joe has brown hair. Killer used a plumbing wrench, Joe owns many plumbing wrenches. Killer lives in that subdivision, Joe lives in that subdivision. You know, book 'em, Dano. Well, no, here's the thing. That is a totally circumstantial case. There's really nothing that clearly pins Joe to the crime. It's just a bunch of things that could be a coincidence, okay? Circumstantial evidence. So this is the type of case that people will make for this half-baked theory of Jerusalem is Babylon. They'll say things like, well, you know, Babylon's called that great city, and Jerusalem's called the great city. Great city, great city. Of course, Nineveh was called a great city. Other cities that you've never even heard of were called great city in the Bible, because great in the Bible is usually referring to size, a big city. Phoenix is a great city. New York is a great city. You know, Fort Worth is a great city. I mean, we can name cities all day long of just great cities. Mexico City, Tokyo, that great city, right? It's huge. So we could go on and on with all these great city, great city, great city. And then this, I've had people hitting me with this scripture a whole bunch of times as a just case closed. I mean, light of a candle no more at all in Jerusalem. Light of a candle no more at all. I mean, it was the murder was done with the candlestick, you know? So it's circumstantial evidence. But here's the problem with pinning this murder on Joe. Joe's got a rock solid alibi. Okay? Joe's alibi is rock solid. And just like Jerusalem is in a different place at a different time. Okay? Go, if you would, to Revelation 16. I think you're already in Revelation 18. And look, I'm not going to re-preach my sermon called Babylon in the End Times. That's where I really just chewed up that theory and spat it out. And, you know, if you actually think that Jerusalem is Babylon, just listen to that Babylon in the End Times sermon for the love of all that's holy. Because I can't see how anybody could listen to that sermon and still believe in it, because I disproved it six ways to Sunday. But here in Revelation 16, it says right here in verse 19, it says, and the great city. And in Revelation, when it says the great city, it's referring to Jerusalem, like in Revelation 11, 8, other places. And the great city, which is referring to Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Now, these other cities of the nations that fall, these are gigantic cities across America and across the world that have skyscrapers in them, right? So imagine when God sends this great earthquake with the seventh vial, because at the end of verse 18, it says there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. So when God sends this colossal earthquake, skyscrapers are going to be coming down all over the world, right? I mean, think about the shaking, and then the cities of the nations fell. I mean, can you imagine what it's going to be like when all those buildings are coming down all over the world? So he says, first of all, that the great city, referring to Jerusalem, was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. So in this verse, it's obvious to anyone that Babylon and the great city are not the same place, because there are three distinct events here that are happening. We already, look, Joe's already got an alibi. He's already at the beginning of the verse right here. The great cities divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and great Babylon came. These are separate judgments on three different localities. Judgment on Jerusalem, judgment upon the cities of the nations, and then Babylon comes in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. I don't see how any person could read this verse and walk away saying that the great city in that verse is Babylon. It's Jerusalem, which is separate from Babylon, okay? But when we go back to Jeremiah chapter 25, we find that even this piece of circumstantial evidence falls apart. It turns out Joe's not even a plumber. He's a sprinkler pipe fitter, and he used a totally separate toolkit of what a plumber would use. He doesn't have the same type of wrench. He has different type of tools. But somebody in their haste just assumed that a sprinkler pipe fitter is a plumber. No, these are two different trades. Look down at your Bible. And let me call the jury's attention to verse number 8 of Jeremiah chapter 25. Before we just railroad Joe here to the death penalty here and just throw him under the bus here. Counsel for the defense would like to point out Jeremiah 25 verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because you've not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land and against the inhabitants thereof. Watch this. And against all these nations. So are we talking about Jerusalem? Are we talking about Judah here? Or are we talking about all the nations? Read it. And against the inhabitants thereof and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment and an hissing and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them. Take from whom? All the nations. I will take from them, all the nations, the voice of mirth, the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the candle. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment. And these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. And by the way, these nations are listed in verses 19 through 26. It lists all the nations that he's talking about. So even this piece, you know, the, hey, sound of a millstone, sound of a millstone. Great city, candle, candle. Well, here's the thing. You actually look a little closer. This verse has nothing to do with Jerusalem. So that piece of evidence just completely falls apart. And, you know, if the glove don't fit, you must acquit. All right? So, you know, it just isn't there, folks. But I can't even, and you say, oh, you're just making this up. No, I probably have had 10 people email me with this verse as just, oh, case closed. It's Jerusalem's Babylon. Now, look, when we talk about end times Bible prophecy, obviously we don't know exactly how things are going to play out. We see through a glass darkly when it comes to how it fits in with the world that we live in. You know, I believe that it's crystal clear that if this were to happen in our lifetime, and that's a big if, although I believe that we can see the signs of the times, that if the end times events were to happen in our lifetime, there's no question that Babylon is referring to the United States of America, since the main thing that's emphasized in Revelation 18 is the merchandise. He goes on and on, all the merchants, the shipmasters, the shipmen, nobody buys the merchandise anymore because they were all shipping it to this great, wealthy, powerful empire, city of Babylon, which, what's the world empire today? There's only one world empire. We flew around the country and talked to historians and experts and everybody. Everybody agreed. They scoffed at anyone saying that any other nation was a world empire right now except the United States, because it's just that clear. So obviously, Babylon was a world empire, Persia, Greece, Rome. And the Bible calls Rome Babylon and refers Rome to Babylon. So Obviously, if we were to fast forward to 2016, the nation that fits that bill is the USA. Now, if it's beyond our lifetime, then all bets are off. But I will tell you one thing, though. I will tell you one thing. I don't care if it's a million years from now, it would never be Jerusalem, because that contradicts what the Bible teaches in Revelation. Okay. So even if we don't know, even if we don't know that Bill is the killer, okay, whether or not you believe Bill has committed the crime is not relevant to Joe's innocence. Joe has a rock solid alibi. We know it wasn't him. Maybe it was Bill, maybe it wasn't. But Joe's not guilty. Does everybody understand what I'm saying? He's off the hook, folks, because he's already somewhere else. Now, look, does Joe have a violent past? Yeah. I mean, does Joe have a few domestic violence calls on his record? Yeah, he sure does. But propensity to violence is not admissible as evidence against Joe. And therefore, Joe is not guilty. But the Bible says here that Babylon is going to come in and bring a judgment upon all of these nations that are all listed from 19 through 26, and that the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, the light of a candle, the sound of a millstone are not going to be in all the nations. None of this is directed specifically at Jerusalem. Therefore, that's just silly. Look at verse number 12. And it shall come to pass when 70 years are, accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it perpetual desolation. So again, in verse 12, he follows it up by saying, I'm going to punish Babylon and make them a perpetual desolation. So God uses one nation to punish another, and then he punishes the nation that he used to do the punishing, right? Because they were wicked as well. Look at verse 13, and I will bring upon that land all my words which I have pronounced against it, even all that is written in this book which Jeremiah hath prophesied against all the nations. For many nations and great kings shall serve themselves of them also, and I will recompense them according to their deeds and according to the works of their own hands. For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. Again, the reference to all the nations, which is going to continue throughout the rest of this chapter. And the main thing about, and again, listen to my sermon, Babylon in the End Times. But the main thing I want to point out about this Jerusalem theory that people float out there of, oh, Babylon's Jerusalem. And here's the thing. Look, I'm as anti-Judaism and anti-Jew as anybody. My credentials speak for themselves, all right? I've got a whole litany of sermons. And I've got the Marching Design film that I participated in. And so, you know, that's not the point here. Just because you got a hammer in your hand doesn't mean that everything's a nail, my friend. And here's the thing about this theory. It's a half-baked theory, meaning that they want to put Joe at the crime scene committing this murder. But here's the thing. They can't tell us how he got to the crime scene. They can't tell us what Joe's motive is. They can't tell us where he got a hold of a plumbing wrench when he's a sprinkler pipe fitter. And when you talk to people who have this theory and you start pinning them down on specifics that will explain this, it's just a lot of, I don't know. They can't flesh out the whole book of Revelation with this theory. They just have some stuff that kind of points to Jerusalem. Oh, see, it's Jerusalem. But they can't break it down to you verse by verse. They can't go verse by verse, every verse of Revelation 17 and every verse of Revelation 18. And coherently teach this doctrine. It's just something that's just thrown out there by people that get too excited about being anti-Jewish. And look, I'm anti-Muslim, I'm anti-Jewish, I'm anti-Mormons, I'm anti-Catholic, I'm anti-Orthodox, I'm anti-Buddhist, I'm anti-Hindu. I'm just, you name it, I'm against it if it's not Christianity. Okay, but I'm not just gonna, every sermon I preach is somehow against the Jews, or else, oh, Pastor Anderson is a secret Zionist. You know, I'll tell you what, there are a lot of people in this world that go overboard on a lot of things. And let me tell you, we as Christians need to strive for balance in our lives and not just become a one-issue preacher or a one-issue Christian. Think about how many people that you've met and known that are a one-issue person. No matter what you talk to them about, it all comes back to that one thing. Have you known people like that? I mean, I've talked to people that are so into freedom and liberty and patriotism that just everything goes back to liberty. I mean, look, there are pastors where every sermon they preach, they tie it in with the United States and liberty and freedom. I mean, the whole Bible is a freedom struggle. I mean, from Genesis to Revelation, it's just, it's all about freedom from tyrants. I mean, that's the way they see the Bible, right? And then other people, just everything is just the Jews. That's all they talk about. The Jews this, the Jews that. It's just all they talk about. And then there are other people. All that they can talk about, all that they can think about is the King James versus other versions. And that's all they talk about. All, it's like a hobby horse that they just keep coming back to. You know, or all they want to talk about is Bible prophecy. Or all they want to talk about is creation versus evolution. Or all they want to, you know, we need to make sure that we get a well-rounded view of Scripture and not just go off on a certain hobby horse where we just pick one thing and we just want to pin every tail on that donkey. Right? Just everything. Everything's the Jews. Or here's the, how about the Catholics? Have you ever run into these people where just everything's the Catholics, everything's the Roman Catholic Church? Every chapter in the Bible is about Catholicism. I mean, who's run into those types? Everything's the Jesuits, you know. And then if it's not the Jesuits, it's Jews, you know, blah, blah, blah. It's just, they just fixate on certain things. Why don't we attack everybody equally? You know, yeah, let's attack Judaism, Islam, the homos, Mormons, agnostics, atheists, and everything. I mean, equal opportunity face ripping, not just focusing on one thing and just running it into the ground. I mean, look, I'm telling you, you talk to people who go to churches that are like that, and they get bored after 6 months. Like, they first get there, they're like, oh, this is great, I'm learning new things, really interesting. And then it's just kind of like, ho-hum, here we go again. You got to branch out. You know, I would hate to just be known for just one thing. Oh, Pastor Anderson, that's just that guy who's just always talking about, you know, the tribulation. He's that after the tribulation guy. That's all he talks. I mean, nobody could really say that because I also talk about the King James Bible issue. And wait a minute, what about that movie against the Jews? And wait a minute, what about the stuff I did against the homos? What about the, you know, the Border Patrol incident? You know, so what about the liberty movement? What about the conspiracy theory? What about the sermons on prayer? What about the sermons on Bible reading? What about the Bible memorization? What about soul winning? Isn't his big thing soul winning? I thought he talks all about soul winning all the time. But see, here's the thing. If I asked 20 different people the one thing I'm known for, I'd probably get 20 different answers because of the fact that I'm trying to have balance in my life. I don't want to just become this guy who's just beating the same drum every time, just the same thing, very one-dimensional. You know, we need to branch out and understand that this world has a lot of evil in it, and it can't all just be concentrated to one group. See, the devil controls all of these groups. I mean, are you going to tell me the devil's not behind Islam? But how many people do you know that that's all they talk about? Everything's Islam. All evil in the world goes back to Islam, right? You know it's out there. A lot of these conservative talk radio types, that's all they want to talk about all day long. And they're like, when are you going to preach on Islam? Why don't you preach against Islam for a change? Huh? You don't ever talk about Islam. It's like, okay, well, here's a list of all the sermons I preach against Islam. But yeah, but that was like 3 months ago that you covered it. It's like, because they just want to keep hearing about it again. They're like a little kid who wants to keep watching the same movie over and over again. Isn't that what little kids do?
Yeah.
Little kids is, hey, you want to see something different? No, I want to watch that one again and again and again. And I know because I was a little kid once, and I watched the same movie every day. And then the little toddler who gives the storybook to their parents, read it to me again. Read it again. Well, why don't we read something different? Nope, this is the one I want to read. Read it again. And then I remember my son Solomon, one time, he just fixated on one page. And I would say to him, we've already read this page. He would turn to the page and then turn back, like as a reboot. He thought that he could trick me that we hadn't just read that page. So he kind of flipped some pages around, like, oh yeah, we're going to other parts of the book. Oh, how about this page, Dad? It was this book called A Fly Went By. The name of the book was A Fly Went By, and oh, I know which page it was, because I read it 100 bucks. Oh, naughty fox, oh, shame on you. Oh, shame, shame, shame for what you do. You want to kill the little cow. You stop or I will whip you now. All right? Read it again, read it again, read it again, read it again. Why? That's how little kids, but you know what? That's how babes in Christ are. Oh, tell me about the tribulation again, 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 again. It's like, no, why don't we talk about your drinking problem?
Right.
Why, you don't talk about the end times. Why don't we talk about your sin? No, 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 let's not talk about my sin. Let's talk about how the King James is perfect, amen? Yeah, why? Because the King James being perfect doesn't require you to change anything about the way that you live.
Right.
Except to just switch Bibles to the right one. See, people really like to fixate on these doctrines that are real convenient. Like, hey, we didn't evolve. You know, I mean, that doesn't require a lot of changing. But here's the thing. You know, they don't necessarily want to hear when they're a babe in Christ, when you start getting on their sins and you start really, you know, hitting them where it hurts. They just want to keep on hearing about how bad, they just want to hear about how bad the homos are all day long. It's like, well, no, I'm kind of sick of talking about that. It gets a little old. But people just want to hear it over and over and over. It's childish. We should want to hear a variety of variety in our diet, not just wake up every day and eat the same thing for breakfast, same thing for lunch, same thing for dinner, because then we're going to miss out on nutrients that are in other meals.
Right.
And that's kind of one of the things I like about Wednesday night is it forces me to preach on stuff that I might not have thought to preach on because we're just going chapter by chapter. So, you know, whatever's in the chapter, sometimes I wouldn't have thought about preaching that, but you do. And then on the Sunday sermons, I really strive for variety. And if you look at the list of sermons, you'll see that there's variety there. And one of the biggest things whenever I'm picking a sermon is just, what have I not preached on in a long time? What have I not covered lately? Because we want to cover everything and not just keep on with the same old thing. And I'm telling you, some people that just, it's like, if you're not preaching against Catholicism every week, you're a secret Jesuit. And if you're not ripping on Islam every single week, well then, you know, you're just part of the global jihad. And if you aren't ripping on the Jews every single week, well, you're a secret. I mean, somebody literally called me last week that I'm a Zionist. It's like, what in the, are you insane? But it's true though. Because you just can't say enough for that. They just want the same thing over and over and over and over and over. It's ridiculous. Branch out a little bit, folks. There's other evil in this world besides your pet evil. You know, you need to branch out your hate life. No, I'm just kidding. Just kidding. You need to branch out your you know, the things that you're against, all right? Or just people that are just pro-life. That's all they talk about. All they do is just constant, just pro-life, protesting abortion. Okay, but what about everything else? You know, and I'm not saying not to be against these things. I'm against all of them. I strive to fight against them all. But we need to make sure we don't become a one-issue Christian. And we live in a day of specialists. See, in the 21st century, everybody's a specialist. And look, when it comes to preachers, I say beware of specialists. Watch out for the specialists. Now, every once in a while, you get a good specialist. But most specialists, they can't see the forest for the trees. They're just an imbalanced, over the top on one issue. Instead of studying the whole Bible and getting a balanced view, we just have these people that are just an expert. And these are not usually pastors of churches. They're usually like a parachurch ministry. Like a ministry all about homeschooling. Or a ministry all about the family. Or a ministry all about, you know, Bible prophecy, or a ministry that's just all about, you know, the pre-trib research center, you know, in Texas or whatever. You know, instead of just living a normal Christian life and learning all subjects, learning the whole Bible. We live in a day of specialization, and we ought to strive to be general practitioners, even in our personal lives. We should strive to have balance. You know, there are people out there that are very athletic, but they don't cultivate their brain, and so they become a big, dumb animal. Right? And then there are people out there who just cultivate the brain all day long, but they don't work on their body at all, and it's like they are just these kind of dweeby, like pale. Their skin doesn't get enough sunlight. They're skinny. They're weak. They're frail. They're unhealthy because they're not getting out and doing anything physical. It's just all, they're just reading or you know, doing other mental activities, even things that are more brainless than reading, like, you know, video games or TV or whatever, just things that only engage their mind. And, you know, if you watch a lot of TV, it makes you tired. But have you really done any physical activity? No. So you go to bed feeling like, oh, man, I'm tired. But your whole body is atrophying. It's not healthy, right? So we don't want to be the big dumb animal, but we also don't want to walk around with a big swollen head full of information and our body is weak and frail to even hold the thing up. Okay? Or, you know, people that go overboard on art and music, but then it's like they have no practical knowledge or practical skills, so they're this penniless, starving artist, you know, busking by the side of the road with a can for people to throw a few bucks in, and they can't hold down a job, and they can't support their family, but boy, are they a wonderful artist and a musician. But here's the thing. We need balance in our lives. We need to be musical. We need to get some exercise. We need to, you know, get some smarts, and we need to be spiritual, and we need to read our Bibles. Yes, we need to pray. We need to go soul winning. We need to go to church. We need to sing the hymns. Not just a whole bunch of Bible study with no soul winning. That's these seminaries and theological ivory towers out there. Or what about this? A whole bunch of soul winning and no Bible reading. Oh, that's out there. And then what happens? False doctrine. Because you're not rooted in the truth. You're carried about with every trendy new wind of doctrine. Okay? Whole bunch of prayer with no Bible reading. You're praying about stuff that God already told you isn't even legitimate. Right. You're praying all the wrong things or praying that people will be saved but not going out and getting them saved. Right. You know, these are imbalances, okay? In our personal lives, we should strive to work on our weaknesses. Look, if you're a person who is just physically weak and frail as a man, you need to get stronger. Amen. I only got one amen on that in the whole auditorium. Thank you, Brother Charlie. You need to get stronger. You say, oh, well, what are you talking about? What do I need that for? Well, you know what? All the guys in the Bible were strong. I don't see any frail, weakling men in the Bible. They were all strong. The Bible says a wise man is strong, yea, a man of understanding increaseth strength. And by the way, it's for your health. Maybe it'll add 10 years to your life if you actually get some physical activity and get out there, get outside, quit listening to the American Cancer Association and get some sun. Yeah. Amen? Get a tan. And look, if you're just some big dumb animal, oh, reading's not my thing. Well, make it your thing because God gave you a book to read. Amen. The Bible. Amen. It's not a DVD. It's not a workout. You know, it's a Bible. Well, music's not my thing. Well, you show up to church and you sing out as loud as you can until it becomes your thing.
Amen.
Make a joyful noise in the Lord. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. You know, we need to balance ourselves out here, people. Let's look in the Bible here. I'm getting off on a rabbit trail here. But the Bible says in verse number 15, "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel," and I really like this passage that's coming up here. "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel unto me, take the wine cup of this fury at my hand, and cause all the nations to whom I send thee to drink it. And they shall drink and be moved and be mad." Mad means crazy, because of the sword that I will send among them. "Then took I the cup at the Lord's hand and made all the nations to drink unto whom the Lord had sent me, to wit, Jerusalem and the cities of Judah and the kings thereof and the princes thereof, to make them a desolation and astonishment and hissing and a curse, as it is this day, Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and his servants and his princes and all his people." Now, here's what I like about this is it shows that the preaching of God's word wasn't just to Israel in the Old Testament. God got his word out to all nations. I mean, Jeremiah the prophet in chapter 1 was ordained a prophet to the nations. Not a prophet to Judah, prophet to the nations. And all throughout the Old Testament, we have examples of God's word going out to the whole world. So this idea that God was only interested in Israel, people were only being saved in Israel. No. People all over the world got saved through the preaching of God's word. Look at this list of where it went besides Egypt and Israel. It says in verse 20, "All the mingled people." and all the kings of the land of Uz, and all the kings of the land of the Philistines, and Ashkelon, and Azza, and Ekron, and the remnants of Ashdod, Edom, and Moab, and the children of Ammon, and all the kings of Tyrus, and all the kings of Zidon, and the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea. Now, the sea there is referring to the Mediterranean Sea. Tyre and Zidon are on the coast of the Mediterranean Sea, just north of Israel. So he's working his way out like Tyre, Zidon, and then all the isles beyond the sea. Isles or coasts, because sometimes when the Bible uses the word isle, it doesn't necessarily mean island, but just, you know, geography that's along the water, maybe on three sides, for example, like what we would call a peninsula. And if you think about places like Greece and Italy and even into Spain, you know, they would fit that bill, these different coasts and isles beyond Tyre and Zidon. God even sent Jeremiah to preach unto them. The Bible says, besides the kings of the isles which are beyond the sea, Dedan and Tema and Buz and all that are in the utmost corners. I mean, talk about the uttermost part of the earth, right? And all the kings of Arabia and all the kings of the mingled people that dwell in the desert. And all the kings of Zimri and all the kings of Elam and all the kings of the Medes and all the kings of the north, far and near, one with another. And all the kingdoms of the world which are upon the face of the earth. And the king of Shishak shall drink after them. So he's like, everybody in the whole world and the king of Shishak, whoever that is. Therefore, thou shalt say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, drink ye and be drunken and spew and fall and rise no more because of the sword which I will send among you. And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup at thine hand to drink, then shalt thou say unto them, thus saith the Lord of hosts, ye shall certainly drink. So he's bringing a literal cup of wine to them saying, drink this and be drunken and spew and fall down. Drink it and throw up and pass out. And if they say, no, we don't want to drink that, he'll say, oh, you're going to drink it. You will drink it. Whether you drink this physical cup that I'm holding by way of illustration or not, you're going to drink the cup of the wine of the wrath of God, God's fierce anger. So he went around to all these nations and preached this sermon of destruction. And he brought the cup as a symbol. See, all throughout Jeremiah, he uses object lessons, like he wears a yoke for part of the time, or he's got a cup, or, you know, Ezekiel sets up little army men and sets up a battle. I mean, all throughout the Bible, men of God would use sometimes physical illustrations to really drive in the message. And he says in verse 29, for lo, I begin to bring evil on the city which is called by my name, which is Jerusalem. And shall ye be utterly unpunished? Ye shall not be unpunished, for I will call for a sword upon all the inhabitants of the earth, saith the Lord of hosts. Therefore prophesy thou against them all these words, and say unto them, the Lord shall roar from on high and utter his voice from his holy habitation. He shall mightily roar upon his habitation. He shall give a shout as they that tread the grapes against all the inhabitants of the earth. A noise shall come even to the ends of the earth. For the Lord hath a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. He will give them that are wicked to the sword, saith the Lord. I mean, God's got a bone to pick with everybody. That's what it's saying here. He's got a controversy with the nations. He will plead with all flesh. Verse 32, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold, evil shall go forth from nation to nation, and a great whirlwind shall be raised up from the coasts of the earth, and the slain of the Lord shall be at that day from one end of the earth even unto the other end of the earth. They shall not be lamented, neither gathered, nor buried. They shall be dung upon the ground. Howl, ye shepherds, and cry, and wallow yourselves in the ashes, ye principal of the flock. For the days of your slaughter and of your dispersions are accomplished, and ye shall fall like a pleasant vessel, and the shepherds shall have no way to flee, nor the principal of the flock to escape. A voice of the cry of the shepherds and an howling of the principal of the flock shall be heard, for the Lord hath spoiled their pasture, and the peaceable habitations are cut down because of the fierce anger of the Lord. He hath forsaken his covert as the lion. For their land is desolate because of the fierceness of the oppressor and because of his fierce anger. So God here is likened unto a lion that's hidden in a covert, some kind of a covering. And it's like he just comes out with a vengeance, just ready to just rip something apart. And that's how God is. Sometimes God hides himself. and we see evil prosper, and we see people get away with wickedness, and they think that they're getting away with it and that God's not going to judge, God has forgotten. But in reality, he's just waiting until the time is right when he's just going to pounce and he's going to rip them apart. And, you know, God has a different timetable than us, because with God, a day is like 1,000 years. So we might think that God is allowing evil to prosper for so long, but for him, it's just a short time, because he knows that in just a few years, he's going to cloud up and rain on these people. So the world doesn't understand that, and they continue in their wickedness thinking, oh, look, I haven't been judged yet. But once it comes down on them like a ton of bricks, then it's too late. And even in our personal lives, we need to not just sit and wait. See, we don't want to put our foot in the water of sin. Test it. See, nothing bad's happening. Look, I'm up to my knees. Nothing bad's happening. See, everything's fine. You know, hey, look, I'm not up to my waist now. Everything's good. You know, look, I'm all the way under my ground. You know, the alligator comes and rips us apart. That's life. That's life. People just go into sin. Oh, yeah, this is great. Until it all isn't great. And then they say, oh, I'm such an idiot. Look, how many people could we find who are old who could just tell you what an idiot they've been? Right? We could find all the old drunks, and we could find all the old drug addicts, and we could find the old fornicators and the old adulterers and everything. You know, I mean, how many do you need to talk to? Why don't you just trust the Lord that he said that way of life is doom? And why don't you just trust in the Lord that if we do what's right, we're going to be blessed? Let's bow our heads and have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you so much for Jeremiah chapter 25, Lord. And thank you that you want your word to go to all the nations, Lord. And I know that even today, in 2016, you want the message of the gospel to go to all nations, Lord. But I believe that you want the whole message of the Bible to go to all nations, that which is positive and that which is negative, Lord. I pray that your word would circle this globe, Lord, and that people would hear your word, your wrath, your love, your long-suffering, all of it, Lord. I pray that they would hear all of it in this generation and every nation and tongue on this earth, Lord, just like you did in the days of Jeremiah, Lord. I pray that you'd raise up men like Jeremiah that would thunder out the word of the Lord to all nations and all people, Lord. And I pray that you would help us to hearken unto your word, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, Lord. And I pray that no child or teenager that's in this church would go out of here and live a foolish, wicked, sinful life, Lord. Because I believe that they'll be judged doubly for the preaching that they've heard. Because unto whom much is given, of him shall much be required. And Lord, I pray that that saying would sink down into their ears, Lord, and that they would never forget those words of Jesus. And it's in your name we pray. Amen.
Please turn with me to Psalm 174.